Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. This passage is also printed in your bulletin on page 9. If you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Before we read, I would remind you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. James 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thank you, Chrissy. In the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker on the earth was a man with the nickname of Charles Blondin. Some of you may have heard that name, heard that story. But in 1859, he became the first person ever to stretch a tightrope across the Niagara Falls and to make it successfully across. It was 1,100 feet across, 160 feet above the raging waters on a little tightrope, maybe an inch or two in diameter, and no safety net or harness of any kind. So the slightest stumble, the slightest slip, and that would have proved fatal for him. Well, when he made it across to the other side, the Canadian side, you could imagine the 25,000 people who had gathered to witness that event roared their approval, so excited to see this incredible event, this incredible feat. And Charles Blondin was quite the entertainer, the showman, and so he did this many more times after that, and each time he increased the level of difficulty. It wasn't enough to just walk across the tightrope over the raging waters. He did it on stilts. He did it blindfolded. He did it apparently carrying some kind of stove and an egg and stopped in the middle and cooked an omelet. And then I've heard two versions of the story. Either he ate it himself or he lowered it down to the maid of the mist, the ship, and let someone eat it on that boat. And then he also even gave his manager a piggyback ride across the falls. I'm not sure that manager was a sane person, but apparently he did that. And then one of the greatest things I guess he did was he got a wheelbarrow, and he filled this wheelbarrow either with bricks or potatoes or something, and he pushed this heavy load across the falls on this tiny tightrope. Made it across, thousands of people cheering his name, "Blondin, Blondin, Blondin." And then he turned to them, he quieted down the crowd, and he said, "How many of you believe that I could push this wheelbarrow across with a person inside of it?" And of course, they all had just seen him do it with a load in it, and they're all cheering, "Yes, we believe, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it." And he quieted the crowd down again. And you know what he's going to ask, right? Who will get in the wheelbarrow? Silence, eyes diverted. You know, nobody wants to make eye contact. Nobody wants to be chosen as the volunteer, but no one. No one volunteered to be that person. It's one thing to believe that a man can walk across a tightrope over the Niagara Falls. It's something else to believe he can do that pushing a person in a wheelbarrow. And then it's a total different kind of faith to actually believe that he can push you safely across the falls and to actually get in the wheelbarrow, to act on that faith in a sense. Now, many pastors have used this story before to illustrate the nature of true saving faith. I've shared this story before. Maybe some of you remember it. But true saving faith that unites a person to Jesus Christ is not just saying that you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. It is basing your life on that belief. Receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the Gospels. And that kind of faith, because it is living and alive and real, makes a difference in your life. And the way that you treat people and the way that you practically meet the needs of the people in your life, that kind of faith always expresses itself in a life of love. Love for God and love for people. And that's what James is teaching us here at the end of chapter 2. A lot of people read this passage and they think that James is teaching us about works. But he is actually saying a lot more about the nature of true faith than he is about works. And he is teaching us that true faith always expresses itself in a life of love. We started our study of this passage last Sunday, and if you were not here, I would encourage you to listen to that message on our website. If you're not able to do that, you want a CD copy of it, let me know. We'll try to arrange that. But we laid the foundation for what this passage is all about. And we saw that there are three sections in this passage. Each one of them help us to see that main point that James is teaching us. Last week, we looked at the first section. This week, we'll look at the remaining two. But just very briefly, that first section, verses 14 through 17, James shows us that a professed faith without practical love is no faith at all. A professed faith without practical love is no good at all. A professed faith, just saying you believe something without acting on that faith, is dead. And notice James was not talking about actual faith here. He says, if somebody says he has faith, can this kind of faith save you? A professed faith without practical love, that kind of faith, can it save you? And the answer is no. Faith without works will save no one. And we made this point last week that what is primary in your saving faith, what is primary in what unites you to Jesus Christ, is not what you have done. It's not even what you believe, even though that is important and significant. But what is primary is not what you have done, not what you believe, but what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in your life through his Son, Jesus Christ. James has told us that at the end of chapter 1. He said it was of his own will, of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So this new life, this eternal life that we have, comes from God through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. The second section, and we'll focus on these last two today. The second section is found in verses 18 and 19. And here James teaches us that an orthodox faith with an emotional response apart from works is the faith of demons. An orthodox faith with an emotional response apart from works is simply the faith of demons. In verse 18, James introduces this imaginary objector, almost like somebody's having an argument with him. And this person who's arguing with him is saying, okay, so James, you're going to say to the church that you and the church have faith, but I, James, have works. And notice James does not concede that point. He says, no, I do have faith, but I will show you my faith by my works. And then he gives us another illustration, and he attacks this false faith head on. James is tough here. He's not very nice. He's not being politically correct. He basically says that there are people in the church who are no better off than demons. Verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James says that these people with a professed faith, they do affirm a central theological truth. They do affirm that God is one. This is a key orthodox belief that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And faithful Jews recite this every day, and they have done so for thousands of years. But James says, this orthodox faith, or correct doctrine by itself, is insufficient. He praises this objector's theology, but then he mocks the hollowness of their faith. Such belief is necessary, but it's not enough. And to show that it's not enough, he compares it to the faith of demons. Did you know that Satan and all his evil hordes are monotheists? They believe that there is one God. They could recite and say that they believe the Hebrew Scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They could recite and affirm the truth of John 14, 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They know. They believe that God is one. They believe that Jesus is God, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he's coming again to judge. They believe all of that. In that sense, you could say that even demons have an orthodox belief. Very full of correct doctrine. And they even do something about their belief. They shudder. They tremble violently when faced with the reality of the one true God of the universe. And these are not mere humans. These are supernatural beings who are terrified of the living God. And this is not just some slight shuddering. This is an uncontainable, uncontrollable, violent shaking with extreme fear. We see this in the gospel accounts. When Jesus has an encounter with demons, with demon-possessed people, Mark chapter 5, there's a demon-possessed man that no one has been able to help, and he walks up to Jesus, and the demon speaks to Jesus through the voice of this man, and it says this, the demon cries out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I beg you, I plead with you by God, do not torment me. So even demons believe, and they do something about their belief. They have an orthodox faith, they have an emotional response to that faith, and yet they remain condemned, unsaved. You can check all the boxes of orthodoxy, and all that qualifies you for is the faith of a demon. Now listen carefully. Intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not salvation. Agreeing in our minds with what the Bible teaches is not salvation. There are people in the church who are passionate about believing the right things and making sure that others believe the right things, but they have little to no compassion for people and no real love for God. And these people are filled with pride and self-righteousness, and James says to them today, "You are no better than a demon." And beloved, this is a real danger in our church. This is not just for someone else, this is for us. If someone would do a study of all the different denominations to find out which denomination had the most of these kinds of people, the chances are it would be a Presbyterian denomination. It would be the Reformed churches who lead the way. Because we rightly place a high, strong emphasis on the Scriptures and what they teach. It's one of our strong suits, and yet it can lead into this error. Intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not salvation. Believing in your mind what the Bible teaches is not salvation. And I don't know if there is anyone like that here at Proclamation. I hope not. But apparently, James was concerned that there may indeed be someone like that in his church. And he is boldly proclaiming the truth so that those who hear may not simply believe the right things and have the faith of demons, but they would truly receive and rest upon Christ alone, and as a result, live a life of love. Their passion for right doctrine would bear fruit in grateful love for God and humble love for people. Now, I want to be clear here this morning. We do value orthodoxy. We do value right belief. We are a confessional church. We confess our faith every week. We'll do it together later this morning. We ask our ordained officers to acknowledge their agreement with ancient confessions and creeds and the truth of God's Word. And we believe that there are certain things that you must believe if you are to have a saving faith that unites you to Jesus Christ. We value all of that, but it is not enough to say that you believe the right doctrine, to check off the boxes. Genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ changes your life. It does not just give you the right things to believe. It gives you a new heart, a new life. You have been born again by the word of truth. Genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ is both a trusting in Jesus and a treasuring of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, do you love Jesus with a humble, grateful love? Not just love what he stands for, not just love his teaching, but you love him. Do you see him as glorious because you know what he has done for you and you receive and rest upon him for salvation? You know that he is the only way. You know that you have no hope without him and only him. Demons do not love Jesus. They hate him. A saving orthodox faith does indeed include an emotional response. It includes a changing of the affections. If you do not love Jesus, you are not united to him by a saving faith, and you are not a Christian. But this love is more than just an emotion. It's more than just a feeling. And I wonder how much of our contemporary Christianity judges authentic religion on the basis of some emotional experience that it produces, and not by the practical fruit of faithful living. Now, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what I command." If you love me, you will do what I command. Last week we talked about context, the importance of context being king to help us understand the Scripture. So just a word to the children here. If you think about this verse, maybe memorizing this verse, how we sometimes do, we pick out a verse and we memorize it, we think about it, you know, make sure you use that in context. You don't want to go ask your parents, "Mom, do you love me?" And your mom says yes, and then say, okay, mom, then do what I command. Context is vital to understanding. Jesus said, if you love me, you do what I command. An orthodox faith with an emotional response apart from works is the faith of demons. So may we have more than the faith of demons. May we do what Jesus commands. And what does he command? His first command was what? Repent and believe the gospel. Acknowledge our sin and believe the good news of salvation through him. Love God. Love people. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as Christ has loved you. Well, the third section here in this passage is verses 20 through 26. And here James teaches us that a living, saving faith is shown to be alive by its works. A living, saving faith is shown to be alive by its works. Or you could simply say, we show our faith to be true by what we do. Very simply. Verse 20, James uses a pun in the Greek language. It doesn't quite carry over into the English translation. It's basically saying something like this. Do you want to know, O empty person, that faith without works is workless? He uses a pun on that word, works. Faith that lacks works does not work. It is entirely ineffective to save. And what James is doing here, he's being blunt, he's being direct, he's trying to shake us out of our delusion that we are saved if we are not, if our faith is workless to save us. James wants us to know that those who are truly united to Jesus Christ with a saving faith will live as if they believe what they say they believe. It makes a difference in their lives. And to press home this point, James uses two historical illustrations that everyone in his congregation would be familiar with. Abraham and Rahab. And so he starts with Abraham in verse 21. And he asks another question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And once again, James is using a tool of literature to ask this question in such a way that he is expecting a certain response. And this time, the answer he is expecting is yes. It was Abraham's action of willingness to sacrifice his son that justified him. Now, remember, we talked about this a lot more last week, but remember, James is not using the word justify to mean that Abraham was declared righteous before God, but rather in the sense that his righteousness, which he already had by faith, was demonstrated before others by his radical obedience. And in that sense, Abraham's faith was not alone. It was active along with his works. It was completed by his works. Abraham did not just say that he believed God. He acted on that belief. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Those words that James uses there, that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham, not because of any good in Abraham, but because of God's gracious purpose. And he makes this covenant promise with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, your own son will be your heir, and your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky. And then we have that verse. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, it's very interesting that both Paul and James use the example of Abraham, and they both use that very verse to prove their point. We also mentioned this last week. Paul making it very clear that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works. James talking about the importance of works in our justification. Two different terms, but both using the same example, both using the same verse. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul is making it clear. We are justified by faith alone apart from works. We are declared righteous before God, not by works of the law, not by what we do in an attempt to earn God's favor, but by faith, by believing that God justifies the ungodly through his own Son, Jesus, because Jesus, the godly one, the perfectly righteous one, the one who always did what pleased his Father, the one who fulfilled the law in our place, the sinless, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God without blemish or spot, the only one who takes away the sin of the world, because this Jesus died for the ungodly, we can be justified by his blood, by what he has done, not what we have done. And thus we can be reconciled to God by the death of his Son and saved by his life. Amen? Is that not great news for us? Paul and James are using the same scripture, the same historical example to do, as we said before, to fight back to back. James facing one enemy, Paul facing another enemy. They're fighting back to back on behalf of the same foundation of the gospel through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to fight the enemies of the gospel. And Paul is using Abraham as an example of faith, providing initial justification. We get in the family of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how we are declared righteous by God. James uses Abraham as an example of this faith, demonstrating that justification, that righteousness has been credited to our account through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how we show we are in the family. Abraham was able to prove that his faith was real, that it was living, that it was alive and active by what he did, because he was willing to act on it. And so James says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, when people heard that, when the people that James was writing to heard that for the first time, they knew that that event that James is talking about happened many years after the promise in Genesis 15 and the statement in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Long after that, almost 30 years later. So Abraham had already been justified by faith alone when he demonstrated that faith and that righteousness by his radical obedience. And that's why James says that the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was shown to be true. Abraham did not gain a right relationship with God through works, through what he did, but his willingness to express his faith through obedience justified his claim to faith. Abraham didn't just say, "I believe." He acted on that belief. And so James concludes in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that statement by itself, taken out of context, can be very confusing, misleading even. But in context, we see that James is teaching his congregation, and he's teaching us today, you and me, that a person is demonstrated to be righteous, shown to be justified, shown to have a living faith by what they do, by their works, by the fruit of that living faith. And so we cannot say we have faith if we never act on that faith. And then to drive his point home, James uses one more illustration, the illustration of Rahab. She is the extreme opposite of Abraham. And I think James is intentional here. He's using the polar opposites to show that not only is this true of Abraham and Rahab, but it's also true for everyone in between. This applies to everyone. Rahab was an outcast living in Jericho. Abraham was the father of God's people. Rahab is living in part of the land that God had promised to give to Israel. When Joshua, the leader of God's people, sent two messengers to spy out the land of Jericho, what did Rahab do? She took these spies and she hid them, she protected them, and she saved their lives at the risk of her own life. And she did this, why? She did this because she believed that the Lord had given the land of Jericho into their hands. And she professed her faith to them. She said, "The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Joshua chapter 2, if you want to read it this afternoon. She professed that faith, but Rahab, on the other hand, she did not just say that she believed this. She acted on that belief. In a sense, you could say she got in the wheelbarrow. Right? She risked her life on the basis of this belief. She made a deal with these messengers. She would hide them and protect them. And then when they came back to conquer the land, they would save her. They would rescue her. They would deliver her. Now notice, if Rahab had just said that she believed this but did not act on that belief, what would have happened? She would have died. When they came back to conquer the land, her life would have ended. But here, she risks her life because the people of Jericho are going to come to her house and ask her what's going on. She risks her life by hiding the spies, by trusting in them. Her faith was shown to be true. It was shown to be real by the impact it had on what she actually did. And James concludes this section. In verse 26, he gives the final answer to the question that he's been answering throughout this passage. The question that he first raised in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The answer at the beginning, the answer at the end, the answer all the way through has been a resounding no. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So faith and works are as inseparable as a person's body and spirit. Faith that does not reveal itself in works, in obedience to God and practical love for people is dead. In reality, it's no faith at all. You know, both Abraham and Rahab not only said they had faith, but they demonstrated that their faith was alive by acting on it. It made a difference in their lives. They staked their lives. They risked their lives on what they said they believed, on their belief and their trust in God. They got in the wheelbarrow. You know, every one of us, we are all in some kind of wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls. We are all staking our lives on the truth of someone or something. Now, there are people that are in the wheelbarrow, if we want to use that analogy, of the fact they believe that there is no God at all. There's no life after death. And that is what they're counting on to be true. They are living their life with that as their guiding principle. Others are in the wheelbarrow of love wins and everyone gets in. And it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe, as long as you are sincere, that all roads lead to God. There are many tightropes and there are many people pushing wheelbarrows. And it doesn't really matter which one you are in, because they all will get you safely to the other side. There are many in our world who believe that and stake their lives on the truth of that. Maybe that is you today, even though that belief rejects and goes against the very direct revelation of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The God who has come, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." And then there are also many in the wheelbarrow of our own good works. They might say, maybe not everyone gets in, but I certainly will. My good outweighs my bad. I'm not as bad as this person over here. There's no way that a good, loving God could send me to hell. I might need a little help, but certainly God will give me what I need. Which also rejects the revelation of God. No one is good enough to save himself. It's the very reason the eternal Son of God humbled himself and became man and took on our flesh and lived in the sinful world and died in our place on the cross, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. So that through him and him alone, we might be welcomed into God's family. Beloved, in the end, there is only one way. There is only one wheelbarrow that is making it safely to the other side. And we can deceive ourselves and we can make up our own paths, or we can trust in the one way that God has made known, that he has revealed to us based on the life and death and resurrection of his own Son, Jesus Christ, at a real time and a real place in history. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus was raised to life again. Stake your life on him. If you believe in him, if you get in that wheelbarrow, so to speak, you will be saved and works of love will follow, because you will be a new creation, a new person. You do not earn your way into God's kingdom based on those works. No. Let that be clear. You do not earn your way into God's kingdom based on the works that you do. You are welcomed into God's kingdom when you trust in the work of his beloved Son, Jesus. And then those works of love that follow will glorify God and will show others how great and majestic and gracious and glorious he is. Amen. Beloved, may our confession that all we have is Christ, may that lead us to lead lives of love together this week to the glory of our gracious God and coming King. Amen. Let us pray.